Father, we thank you for those times where your word speaks to us in very profound and wonderful ways. And we pray that this portion of your word would do us good, that we would honour you, and that we would be renewed in our confidence in you. We commit our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in our little book of Ruth, as you know, for these four Sunday nights, taking a little break from 1 Corinthians. And I remember reading some time ago that the British poet Lord Byron, back in the early 19th century, decided one evening at a fancy party that he would read the Book of Ruth to the group that had gathered. And he basically said to them, "I have a new story for you." And he read this little story in that sort of fashionable world. And the result of the reading, the end conclusion, was that it was the finest story that they had heard, that they had had read to them. And it is a really sort of brief, quaint and lovely story. But it's a difficult book to preach because it's a narrative, it's history. And as you sit there and you think to yourself, well, the minister is meant to do something really helpful for me tonight, let me assure you that my job is to understand this part of the Word of God and help you to do the same. It's in our Bibles. We need to grapple with it. We've been given Ruth for a reason. What I want to do this evening is try and draw out some principles rather than just tell the story. So the book describes a romance in very bleak times in Old Testament history. This is after Moses and before David has come along. They're in the Promised Land, and there is a girl called Ruth. She's a Gentile girl, but she decides to join the Jewish people. She's actually one of two girls, as we know from chapter 1. There's Ruth, and there's a girl called Orpah. You don't get many people today who name their children Orpah, but one lady in America was named Orpah and didn't like the name, and she changed it to Oprah. And I'm talking, this is a true story of Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey got her name originally from this little book of the Old Testament. So Ruth has joined God's people in the Promised Land. She's begun working in a field as a worker. She discovers that the field is owned by a godly man, a man called Boaz. He turns out to be a distant relative. And there was a law in the Old Testament that if you were a widow, you could be looked after by another member of the family who would sort of take you and care for you and provide for you. Now, how is Ruth going to get a relationship with this man who owns the field? She doesn't want to push herself at him. And he actually is not the closest relative, so he doesn't need to marry her. There is another person who should do it. How are the two therefore going to get together? This is the work of God to bring together a couple who will have a baby, who will have a baby, who will have a baby, and end up producing King David. And we've had a great introduction to this little series from Luke and Jared already, and today we come to chapter 3 as the couple are thrown together. So I have a number of principles for you this evening. The first is that motives are everything. What do I mean by this? Well, there's a lady called Naomi who pushes a girl into a marriage. Is that a good idea? There's a girl called Ruth who agrees to go and sleep at the feet of a man. Is that a good idea? And there's a man called Boaz, a boss, who's willing to eventually marry the girl. How should we therefore respond to this kind of behaviour? I want to suggest to you that motives are everything. You might look at this and think this is odd, but motives are everything. Some years ago, we had a man come and live with us for a while from the BBC in the UK, and I said to him, "What's the first thing that you would like to do?" And he said, "I'd like to go to the prostitutes in King's Cross." This was an awkward invitation for me, and I'll tell you why he said this. Because he had done a documentary on prostitutes who'd got out of prostitution. And as he interviewed one of them, she had led him to Christ. And in every city that he ever went in the world after that, he would go to where the prostitutes hung out to give them the brief telling of this lady's story. So motives, you see, are everything. Why is he going up to King's Cross? For evangelism. Now, when we're told the full story in Ruth chapter 3, we discover that the woman who's pushing the girl is the mother-in-law who obviously wants the girl to be cared for long term. We discover that the girl Ruth is a remarkable girl and is known widely to be noble. You know those people who we have in the church and you just know that they have integrity? You're not dubious about them. They just have something that is spiritually mature. They're not silly. That seems to be the Ruth type of person. And the boss, Boaz, is generous and godly and prepared to marry and care for her. So there isn't an ungodly motive amongst these three. The mother is thinking to care, the girl is remaining pure, and the boss is exercising some grace. If the mother was corrupt and greedy, we might be concerned. If the girl was cheap, we might be concerned. If the boss was sleazy and cruel, we might be concerned. But every person in this event is honourable. Sometimes we look at a situation and we think, gee, it looks good, but it turns out underneath to be dishonourable and ungodly. A person who presents well, a couple who present well, but what's going on behind the scenes is really ungodly. Sometimes a life looks ungodly and turns out to be faithful, and that's what we have in this situation here. It may look unusual to us, but it's godly. That's the first thing. Motives are everything. Second, I want to think with you about what love looks like, because if you were to ask me, what is the book of Ruth all about, in a few words, I would probably say God at work. God with sovereign control, redeeming people, bringing them out of darkness into light, his concern for the nations. Ruth is a complete outsider to the people of God, the people of Israel. And the thing that drives God, of course, is his character. And his character, of course, includes his love. And the way in which he loves people changes people. And they become new and loving. And that's what we see in this book of Ruth. So Naomi is obviously in some way being changed by God. And she's got this deep concern for Ruth's long-term welfare. Does it surprise you that if God causes Naomi to be concerned for someone's long-term welfare, that that's like God? He's concerned for long-term welfare. Or Ruth, you see, shows this deep willingness to serve on the farm and then to do what she's told. And this, of course, is a reflection of God who himself serves. And then you've got Boaz, who exercises this great generosity, welcoming somebody who doesn't deserve to be welcomed and he doesn't need to welcome, because it's grace. And that, of course, is reflecting the love of God. So God has a love which is multifaceted, and when he impacts people, they begin to show various aspects of God's love as well. So it's as if these people in the book of Ruth are sort of facets of a diamond that are reflecting the love which has come from God, who is the Son. So this book, I think, teaches us God at work, and especially what love looks like. What love looks like when it affects people in this world. Now, is this important? Well, it is important, because can you imagine a person in this city who decides to do some research on what love looks like and turns on The Bachelor or The Bachelorette or Blind Date or Take Me Out or Love Island? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the danger of watching this series of programs and saying, I'm going to work out what love is all about from my television? In the end, you'll despair, won't you, because it's so shallow and unpredictable. Or you yourself will become shallow and immoral as you try to succeed in that very strange world. But Naomi, Ruth and Boaz, they're a long way from the television programs. They're not as entertaining as the television. They're not as funny as the television. But they do shame the television because they've got substance. And if God was not at work to change people in this world, we would be as vacuous and as foolish as the people that are on those television programs. We're capable of that. I'm capable of that. You're capable of that. We would be tearing ourselves to pieces in our superficiality and our self-centeredness if God, who is a great God of love, was not changing people in this world. So thank God that He is a truly loving God. Thank God that He makes people new and loving. Most of you know the big picture of Ruth, that there is this girl, complete outsider, and she's drawn into the great purposes of God by means of a key person called Boaz. And so the book is a mini version of the gospel. It's a preview of the gospel. This is God bringing sinners who've been cut off through Christ into the middle of His purposes. And if you've become a Christian, you've been brought from outside, from darkness, into the very center of God's family. There is no believer in the world more loved than you are, less loved than you are. God sees His family in terms of consistency. And that's why the Bible tells us in Exodus that God is a redeemer. Boaz is a redeemer, but God is the redeemer. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the redeemer, the one who will redeem people with His blood from their sins. And Boaz is a small earthly mini version of God. He's a little preview, he's a little model of what God is going to do on a great scale. And it's also God who put in place the law of Deuteronomy 25, which says that if a girl is married and her husband dies, it's quite right for the brother of the husband who's died to take that widow under his roof, under his care, and believe it or not, in the Old Testament world, to even help her to have a family for the future. In other words, one of the ways that God would look after somebody for the long term was to bring them before Social Security and before all sorts of other easy options, would bring them under the care of a relative. And God put that particular law in place. This is what God is like. He's concerned for lost people and He's concerned for hopeless people, and He finds ways to provide for them. No wonder He sent Jesus. No wonder He gives His Spirit. No wonder He causes people to be made new. And then think about the love which is at work in Naomi. She wants, verse 1 of chapter 3, a home for Ruth. She's getting old herself. She's got the law on her side, the Deuteronomy law. She decides to help Ruth to initiate some interest. And commentators don't really know what to do with this because it's very hard to work out exactly how to paraphrase it. But those of us who've had parents, those of us who are parents, waiting for our unmarried children to get married, who have steered them sometimes towards various people, know what a weird world that is. And here is Naomi doing it for her daughter-in-law with a great deal of integrity. And she says to Ruth, why don't you go down to the workplace, and everybody at the end of the day knocks off, goes to sleep on the threshing floor, lie down near the feet of Boaz, chapter 3, verse 4. And when he wakes up in the morning, say to him that you, as a distant relative, are willing to be the sort of person who comes under his care. We're told in chapter 3, verse 8, that he wakes up in the middle of the night and he gets a surprise, as we all do when a strange woman is lying at our feet in the middle of the night. And Ruth says to this guy, put the corner of your blanket over me, which is a very discreet and godly way of saying, I'm ready to come under the care of your kindness. This is biblical language for protection. We're told in the Old Testament that God put his cloak, so to speak, over Israel. We're told in Ruth chapter 2 that believers have come under the wings of God. And now this is what Ruth is saying to Boaz. Put the corner of your blanket over me, because there is a future for us. Now, Boaz doesn't have to respond. As I say, he's not the closest relative. He doesn't have to keep the law. But he says, verse 13, that he will, wants to. It's grace at work in Boaz. Interesting that this all takes place on the threshing floor. The threshing floor is a very interesting place in the world of the Old Testament, because that's the place where you sift or judge between the grain that's useful and the husks that are not. And the Old Testament is full of situations that take place at the threshing floor, where kind of you have to make decisions. And so David starts the temple at a threshing floor, and Gideon gets his call to serve the Lord at a threshing floor. And on one particular occasion, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Satan has asked to sift you, but I've prayed for you." And here is this picture of Ruth at the threshing floor, Boaz at the threshing floor, making decisions for the future. So he's being tested. Will he be careless, or will he be caring? Will he use the law to escape and say, "I don't have to do this," or will he exercise grace? And we know the answer. He decides to use grace. Well, where do we see this love supremely, this love which has been shown in Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz? We see this supremely in the person of Jesus, who obviously is concerned for people long term, is obedient even to death, and comes into the world with great self-sacrificing love. And we see it at the cross as he offers himself for us. And the Bible tells us that although we were sinners, careless, happy, running in the wrong direction, God sent his Son to die for us, and then called us and forgave us, washed us and made us new. As a pastor, I see a whole range of relationships in the local church. And obviously there are days where we rejoice, like a couple this week getting engaged, and a couple of weeks ago getting engaged. We love this. It's absolutely wonderful. At the same time, it's lovely to see couples who are growing in their marriage. We see couples, of course, who are also struggling in their marriage. And we even today, I was talking with a girl whose husband has walked out on her, and she doesn't really know what to do. But the gospel shows us the love of God, and the gospel shows us how we might change. And we are in desperate need of his help. I remember when I first met Kathy, I was 17. I was reminding a church of this during the week. I walked into the church hall. She'd come to the church with her father, who was the minister. Kathy was wearing a green dress. She had yellow boots. It was the 70s. She blushed, and I said to her, "As a true romantic, you look like a traffic light." That was the opening winning. 3 years later, she agreed to talk to me again, and we began as babies. We had no mentors. We had no preparation. We had no brains. We began as young kids, and the Lord wonderfully shepherded us and has led us step by step by step. We couldn't be more thankful for his mercy and goodness to us. And that's what we see here in Ruth. God at work, bringing people to himself and forward, and exercising great love in their lives. Now let me just finish with a few lessons for you this evening, pretty obvious things, from especially chapter 3. But first of all, I would say that you must reckon and realize that God is at work in the world with great love and power. He is doing remarkable things. We've been reminded of what he's doing in the country of Nepal. He's creating a people all around the world In 1900, there were 500 million believers in the world. 100 years later, there were 2 billion believers in the world. God is at work creating a great family for himself. Don't fall into the trap of the very selective media of this city into thinking that God is struggling to know how to bring a family together. He's doing it all over the world. And he said, of course, back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would create a family and he would put them in a land and they would bless the whole of the earth. And now we see that a Gentile in Ruth, with no hope at all, becomes part of God's wonderful family. Second, learn to see that God is at work in the big details and the small details of life. God works everything for his purposes, whether it's an election of a government or the removal of a government, whether it's got to do with laws that are put in place which are unbiblical. God works with all the big details. He works it all for his purposes, and he also works on the small details. So when you read the book of Ruth, you see what looks like coincidence, 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 and it's all providence, not coincidence. The hand of God is on every detail. Thirdly, learn to be grateful for the love that God has shown to us. If there was not somebody behind the universe who was loving and powerful, we would be in absolute terror. I mean, if you've got a God who's loving but powerless, nothing will happen. If you've got a God who's powerful but not loving, it's a monster. Be thankful that behind the universe is a God of great love and great power. We've got a Father in heaven. We've been loved by him. We didn't deserve it, but he's done it for us, and Jesus has died for us. And for many of us this evening, we know what it is to be reborn by the Spirit of God. And may that lead you to be godly. We're so thankful for the couples and the members of the local church whose lives are seen to be godly. They help us, the standards. Do hold on to the teaching of marriage, especially as you go forward for the next generation. You're under more pressure if you're under 35 to drop the teaching of marriage than those of us who are over 35, but you're going to need to be more courageous by the grace of God to hold on to the teaching of marriage. You'll notice what the world does is it takes the legacy of Christianity and runs with it in its own imagination. So the world will say, ah, heaven. Yes, there will be a heaven for me and my family. It's got nothing to do with Jesus. It's just an illusion that they've created. They've borrowed the riches of the gospel and run with it in a direction which suits them. And so what's happening with marriage is that people are saying, God will bless any marriage that I like. And the Bible says God will bless the marriage where there is not sin. God does not bless sin. That's what we were reminded of by the Archbishop this week at the Synod, at the gathering of the clergy and the lay people from the churches. God does not bless sin. You can bring together a couple of people in any relationship you like, but God will not bless it, unless it's in line with his word. And if we're going to help people to be blessed by God, we're going to have to stay with the word of God. And as I say, walk in a godly way for people to be helped in coming from outside to inside. You see how Naomi is very patient as she carefully works for the good of someone else. You see how Ruth is very patient as she carefully waits for God's hand. You see how how Boaz is very patient as he carefully waits to see whether this other person will step in or whether he himself will take the role. So put yourself under the God who works and say to him, as you're at work in the world, I would love to be your instrument. As I head back to my home, help me to be your instrument. As I head into work this week, help me to be your instrument. You're at work in your world. Use me for your purposes. Somebody has said that the book of Ruth, chapter 1, is wasted days. Chapter 2, working days. chapter 3, waiting days, and chapter 4, wedding days. And next week we'll see how the wedding comes together, but of course it's just a signpost to the very great wedding of God with his people, of Jesus with his bride, and every believer is caught up in that very great wedding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing in this little book that you're at work with power and love. We thank you for your influence in the world through your Son, by your Spirit, and the changing of lives. We thank you this evening, so many of us, that you have changed our life for eternity. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and humility and courage and grace to be those who work as you work, for your glory, for the saving of people, for the building of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.